print the words of our songs in the bulletin is so that you can have them throughout the week for your own private devotional time and meditations. I could recommend no better thing than the Bible, than these two hymns that we sang first, and Can It Be, to trace back your own experience of conversion with the Lord, save one line where it says, emptied himself of all but love. I appreciate the poetry, but the theology is that he did not empty his deity, but certainly he loved on the cross. But that is a wonderful hymn, and did my Savior bleed and did my Sovereign die, is one as well to put into your heart, that you might understand the very significance and the greatness with which you have been bought. Though I must say, we can't even give ourselves away. He even has bought us free and clear, and we are his. But those are hymns that you'll sing at my funeral if you come. And I have a whole list that will be sung, and we'll have a great time. You'll have a great time. I'll have a greater time. You'll have a great time singing them, I suppose. Matthew, please, in chapter 6, verse 12. And as you find that, please pray with me. Now, our Father in heaven, we thank you for this, the very word of God. Lord Jesus, we thank you that as our sovereign, that you did indeed die. That the reality of that which you did, please be with us now. We pray in Jesus 12. I want to read also verses 14 and 15. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to read verse 11, but I did anyway. Verse 12. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And then verse 14. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Now this morning, I want to draw our attention just to the first four words of verse 12. Forgive us our debts. I read all of that so that you'll know that there's more coming. That next week we'll build on that and pick up the rest. But it's important, I think, for us to understand the meaning of forgive us our debts. It certainly is the foundation upon which we forgive others, and indeed, in some ways, as we can tell circularly, are forgiven ourselves. Secondly, it certainly is central, this concept of forgiveness, to the Christian life. And thirdly, there's a theological problem here that we need to overcome and understand if we're to pray this as Jesus would have us pray it. That theological problem will be, if it isn't already in your mind, will be in about 15 minutes. So we need to build into that problem. Now, it's interesting that the Lord Jesus, when he talks about forgiveness here, uses the word debts. Forgive us our debts. Now, he could have used either sins or trespasses as well. In fact, when Luke records this prayer for us in Luke in chapter 11, verse 4, we read him saying, forgive us our sins as we forgive the debts. In fact, he could use the word trespasses. In fact, does, though the NIV today, it should be, could be, congregation, they'll say, forgive us our trespasses. A very close similarity carries its own little nuance, which helps us to understand what it is that the Lord Jesus is after here. Now, when we think of the word, we miss the mark of something, that there is a stake in a contest of shooting a bow and arrow. That arrow is shot towards the bullseye and it misses because you missed the mark. If you're a basketball player and you're shooting free throws and you miss, if you're a musician and you hit the wrong note, it could be, again, very generically said that you sinned because you missed the mark, the standard that was set before you. Now, when we think of the word sin in the context of our Christian faith, we realize that it too means that we've missed the mark. We've missed a standard, and that standard is the very word, the very law, if you will, of God, God himself. God comes to us and says that we're to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Jesus more specifically said that we're to love one another as he has loved us. And so as we look at those standards, we realize each of us have failed to all the time meet the standard of loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving other people. We can look back in our lives and we can see where we've missed that standard, where we have sinned. In fact, God is more explicit when he says that here's the way that you love me. When you love me, you'll have no other gods before me. That is to say that I will be your sole source of wisdom, that I will be your sole source of strength, that I will be your own source of provision, that you will look to me and to me alone, God says, in everything and for everything, that you'll have nothing else that you serve, that you worship, that you're satisfied in other than me. And then he goes on to say that I don't want you to have any false images of me, either physically in the form of a physical idol or mentally in the form of a God that you've created in your own mind. He says, no, you must take me as I am, as I reveal myself to you. You're not to make up a God that you worship and call God. You're to worship me and me alone. And he says, and don't use my name in vain. That is, if we're going to say it more positively, at least in the context of our last few studies, everywhere you go, I want you to hallow, he would say, my name. And then I want you to set aside a Sabbath, a time when you will gather with my people and worship and set apart this day to explicitly enjoy me, he says, on this day that we call our Sabbath. He says, that's to love me. And he goes on and he says, I want you to love other people as well. That is to say, I want to, in a family relationship, to honor your father and your mother. And I want you, he says, to love each other so as not to murder each other. If you wonder if someone loves you, if they murder you, probably not. And then he says, in a marriage relationship, I want you to be faithful. Don't commit adultery. And then he says, don't steal from one another. Don't lie to each other. And don't covet that which the other has, but be happy for them, even when they have more than you, even when they have what you would like to have. But be happy for them because you love them. He says, that's what it means to love me and to love each other. In the book of Romans, Paul puts it like this. He says that we're to honor God or glorify God as God and to give him thanks. And we know even when we put it in such simple terms that we've missed the mark. That we haven't honored God as we should. That we haven't for all things at all times given him thanks. But we must realize that when we sin, that as we miss the mark, we also trespass at the same time. Because if sinning is not hitting where we should, trespassing is ending up where we shouldn't. And so if you don't hit where you should, you automatically end up where you shouldn't. If you're trespassing on somebody's property, you're in a place you ought not be. And so when we sin, we also trespass. And in the course of sinning and trespassing, we accumulate a debt. Because if we haven't hit where we ought to hit, then that difference needs to be made up somehow. And if we're transgressing or trespassing somewhere else on a place where we don't have a right to be, we need to pay the owner of that place. And so you see, all the while, a debt accumulates in our name. Now, when we think of it in relationship with God, missing his standard, because he is so holy and so righteous and so perfect, even if we could miss it only by what appears to be a little, it would still be huge. Truth is, we miss it by a lot, which makes it even huger. It's huge. In fact, it's unpayable. There's absolutely nothing that you and I can do in order to pay that debt. Because you see, the wages, the Bible says, of that debt is death. And when we speak of this kind of death, we don't mean simply stopping our physical breathing. We mean death eternally, death spiritually, in contrast to life, eternal life. You see, eternal life is an eternal existence in the presence of God under the blessing of God. That's what eternal life is. It's an eternal existence in the presence of God under the very blessing of God, as opposed to or contrasted to eternal death, which is an eternal existence in the presence of God under the wrath of God. That is eternal death. The Bible speaks to us about that clearly in Ephesians and chapter 2. We read this. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the Spirit, who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. You see, we had accumulated by nature the debt. We had missed the mark so that the debt had accumulated, and we were eternally, or at least at this point, dead in our trespasses and sins. Thus, the Lord Jesus says, pray to God, forgive us this debt that we owe. Forgive us our debts. And when he says forgive, the word forgive means to let loose, to send away, or to cancel. Now, on what basis do we make this prayer? On what basis do we pray that God would forgive us our debts? I suppose you could say we could appeal to God on the basis of his compassion, and certainly we can because he's compassionate. On the basis of his mercy, and certainly we can because he's merciful. On the basis of his love, and certainly we can because he's loving. But also we must recognize that when we appeal to God, he is not only merciful, and he's not only compassionate, and he's not only loving, but he's also righteous and just. And so we're stuck, you see, in this dilemma, because we want God to pardon our sin and to cancel this debt, yet justly we deserve it. God, however, in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, mixes love and justice on the cross, wherein Jesus takes our just deserts, and we have our sins paid for, the debts canceled. There's a beautiful picture of this in the Old Testament. You might remember that on the Day of Atonement, the high priest of the ancient Israelites would take two goats. And the one goat, he would take and he would slay it, he would kill it, and he would take the blood that would come from that goat. And he would take that blood into the very central place, initially of the tabernacle and then into the temple, later on, in that very central place, the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, wherein the high priest and the high priest only could go, and the high priest and the high priest only could go once a year. And in that place was the very Ark of the Covenant. And on the top of the Ark of the Covenant was the seat of mercy, the mercy seat, or the seat of propitiation. It's a great word, propitiation. We learned how to spell that word because when we were playing basketball, my children realized they could play with me longer if we played propitiation rather than horse. So it's a great way to teach your children all of these theological concepts while you're playing these games. Now, you'll probably have to do what I did, which have a little piece of paper in your pocket that spelled it. I said I just did that to keep score easier, but the seat of propitiation. Now, to propitiate means to satisfy the wrath of someone. Not only simply to cancel the debt, but also to satisfy God's justified, righteous response to our rebellion. That isn't a bad characteristic of God. That is a righteous, good characteristic of God. And the blood from this animal, this goat, would be spilled out on this mercy seat, signifying the death for sin, satisfying the debt and the wrath of God. And then the high priest would do a very interesting thing. He would come out from the Holy of Holies, and this other goat would be there. And in a very dramatic, I would think fairly emotional way, the high priest would lay his hands upon the head of this goat and lean almost his whole body onto it and begin to audibly and loudly confess the sins of the people upon this goat. And I don't know quite how he did that or how long that would take. Perhaps he began to list those 10 commandments, and under each one he would say, Lord, we've had other gods before you in this way and this way and this way and that. And then go on to the next. But he would confess the sins of the people onto this goat in the hearing of all the people. And then after he was finished, something very important happened. A person would come and grab this goat by the collar and carry it away. And God was communicating to his people, your sins have been forgiven, has been canceled. They're no longer, this debt is no longer a part of you. In fact, the psalmists and others were very, very explicit about what this would mean. For instance, in Psalm 103, and we need to turn to these, I'm going to read a number. Psalm 103, verse 11. The psalmist writes, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions or our sins or our debts from us. How far is the east from the west? Far. Right. Isaiah 43, verse 25, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and remembers your sins no more. Jeremiah 31, no longer will a man teach his neighbor or brother, saying, know the Lord, because all will know me from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more. Now, very often we say that God forgives and forgets. That isn't quite right. Forgetting is something that is passive. People forget. Some people forget because they have a natural disposition to forgetting. I was saying this morning, there are 3 reasons, I guess, why people forget. The first one is that people have a natural disposition to forget. Some people do. The second reason is that some people get so old that they're mental capacities are dulled, and so they forget. And I can't remember the 3rd reason. You knew that was coming, didn't you? Forgetting is something that is passive. God isn't passive about anything. God doesn't forget. He simply doesn't remember. Not remembering is an active thing. Now, when the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, uses this phrase, God remembered, for instance, in the phrase, God remembered his people, what that means is that he hadn't forgotten about them, literally, like he didn't know they existed, and all of a sudden he woke up one day and said, oh yeah, they're still there. But it means that he remembered. That means he was going to take some particular action in regards to his people. In this case, he says, I'm not going to remember your debts, which means God says, I am not going to take any action as regards your sin, which is precisely what we need. He says, I won't remember it. It's gone. I am not going to hold it against you. I am not going to count it against you. I'm not going to act as I should act because it's been canceled. And you see on God's ledger book, on the one side is the line for debits, on the other side for credits, and for those who have been forgiven because of the blood of Jesus Christ. It says on the debt side, zero. You owe absolutely nothing. And on the credit side is listed the value of the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. So not only have we got no debts, but we have a great asset in the righteousness of Christ that he imputes to our account. Some of you know my favorite forgiveness story. Forgive me. Story told about a young boy in South America from a Roman Catholic family. Came to his mother one day and said, "Mom, I have received a visitation from Jesus." You might know that his mother was somewhat startled, so she called the priest, and the priest came and was appointed by the diocese to authenticate, if you will, this particular story of this little boy. The priest came and they met and they began to talk. And as they began to talk, the priest couldn't discern, quite frankly, whether or not Jesus had really shown up in this little boy's room or not. And so he devised a plan and he said to the little boy, "Will you make me a promise?" And the little boy said, "Yes." And the priest said, "This is what I want you to promise. I want you to promise that the next time Jesus comes to you, that you'll ask him what I confessed in my last confession." Because you see, the priest knew that only Jesus would know what he confessed at his last confession, because it was a private confession. The little boy said, "All right, I'll ask him." The priest went home some time, expired, and after a while, the priest received a phone call from the mother who said, "He's seen him again." So the priest made his way to that town and visited this little boy once again, and they talked some more, and then finally the priest said, "Did you remember to fulfill your promise?" And the little boy said, "Yes." And he said, "Do you remember what the promise was?" And the little boy said, "Yes, you asked me that when I saw Jesus again, I would ask him what you confessed in your last confession." And the priest said, "Did you ask him?" And the boy said, "Yes." The priest said, "What did he say?" And the little boy said, "Jesus said he didn't remember." Now, I don't know about visitations from Jesus, but that little boy's theology was right. Because you see, once you confess something, if you confess it again, God will have no remembrance of it. It has been sent away. It has been canceled. Now, this forgiveness is conditional. It's conditional upon confession and repentance. By that I mean that if it were not conditional on anything at all, then everybody would be forgiven. And as we read in the Bible, we realize that not everyone is forgiven. And we realize that to be forgiven, to enter into this with the Lord, we need to confess our sins and to repent, that is, to turn away from. The Bible is full of passages which tell us that that is the case. For instance, Luke 24, Jesus told them, "This is what is written, that Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem." Repentance, turning away from sin, understanding that my sin is wrong, and that there is a debt that's accumulated that I can't pay, and that I must come to God and ask him to forgive me on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ, is the condition upon which we are forgiven. Acts 3, for instance, says Peter is addressing the very same people who crucified Christ. "Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord." So we know that it's conditional. But as a person really sincerely confesses their sin, turns from them, and expresses faith in the Lord Jesus for what he did on the cross, then our sins are covered and the debt is paid. Not only that, that at that moment in time, our sins, past, present, and future, are dealt with. There is no other payment for our sin that ever has to be made. The author of Hebrews writes this in chapter 7. Unlike the other high priests, he, that is Jesus, does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. It's done. All sins, past, present, and future, are covered. Not only that, but when we enter into this by faith, the Bible says that we're justified. That is, that we're pardoned for our sin and given the righteousness of Christ. Not only that, but we're reconciled to God. That is, there had been a distance between us, but now we're brought together. Not only that, that we have peace with Him. Not only that, but we have now been adopted into His family. He is now legitimately our Father. We are now His children. All of that taking place is true of every Christian. Now, if that is the case, if every sin that I have ever committed has been dealt with, has been paid for by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, if I stand presently before God justified with no debt in my account and a positive righteousness, a balance because of the righteousness of Christ, then what is the question now? Why then should Jesus teach us to pray, "Forgive us our debts"? Do you understand the logic of that question? Hello? All right. Something deep within me wants to say we'll answer that next week. But here's the answer. God relates to us in different ways depending upon our relationship with Him. For instance, every person who is simply born into this world, which includes, I would suspect, most of you, every person who is born into this world by right of being the Creator, God has a relationship with each one of us as the judge. Very often as Christians, for instance, we might say, "Oh, I now have a personal relationship with God." The truth of the matter is, every human being has a personal relationship with God. That personal relationship may first well be that of a judge. That is personal. If you don't believe that, do something wrong, face a judge. It gets personal. All right? So God relates first and foremost to us as judge. Now, as judge, then, we all are under, then, the wrath of God. This debt is there, is paid by the Lord Jesus Christ. When we trust in Him, then that debt is forgiven, sent away judicially. Then, in our relationship, there is no debt. But when a person enters into this relationship with God, he changes in that relationship from judge to father. And in that intimate relationship between father and child, debts can accumulate because of the sins that we commit. As we sin, we know that our relationship with our Father is hurt. We may feel estranged. For instance, in 1 John, in chapter 3, verse 21, the apostle is speaking about prayer even, and he says, "Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and have received from Him anything we ask, because we obey His commands and do what pleases Him." Now, the converse of this is that if our hearts do condemn us, we don't have confidence before the Father. And it is possible for our hearts to condemn us when we've sinned against God, and we know that, and we come into His presence. Same thing is true with people. I remember years ago, I'd never do this now, but years ago, when I was in graduate school, I remember one time a person sticking their head in my office and saying, "Bill, we're having a gathering tonight. Could you ask Karen to bring some dessert?" And I said yes to him, but deep in my heart, I knew I had no confidence to go to my wife, because When I left home that morning, I left with something less than confidence with her, given what I said when I went out the door. And so I knew that if I was going to be able to ask her, I would need to ask first her forgiveness. Now, you see, I think when people get married, one of the things they vow when they are before each other is basically they say, yes, I'll be your husband or I'll be your wife. Thus, I promise to forgive you right now of every debt that will accumulate, past, present, and future. So even though we had this problem, I had this problem, I did not cease from being her husband. There was no debt judicially, but relationally there was. And I knew that. So you guys know this. This takes two calls. Because if you just call once and say, I'm sorry, oh, by the way, they get that. Now, in our relationship with our Father, when we sin, we realize that judicially nothing changes, still no debt, still the righteousness of Christ. But in my relationship with Him as my Father, I know that I have grieved Him. And you see, in this relationship, He trains me and He disciplines me. You sang about that just a little while ago. You asked God for His discipline, and what you were asking for, in a sense, was hardship. I didn't know if you knew that at the time. But in Hebrews in chapter 12, verse 4, we read this. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you've forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. And do not lose heart when He rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those He loves and punishes everyone He accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. You see, His discipline has that purpose. And when we sin as believers, forgiven people, when we sin, we realize that that causes grief in God. And He realizes, as our loving Father, that being estranged from Him relationally is the worst thing for us. Oh, that when we would sin, we would never be able to sit comfortably. Because you see, when we trespass and we go where we ought not go, we're actually settling for something way inferior to that which God has for us upon hitting that mark. Do you know that? And so He says, when you've sinned and this relational problem occurs, don't run from me, come to me and ask me. Cancel this relational debt on the basis of the blood of Christ. And we come, you see, with no penance. We can't do anything to undo what we did. Still, it's infinitely great. And still, we're counting on that very blood of Christ that cleaned the slate initially. So we're still coming on the basis of the work of Christ. But now, because we're His and He is our Father. The psalmist knew this. Psalm number 32, for instance. We read in verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. That's a word of after-the-fact testimony. This is a summary statement on the part of the psalmist. He's experienced something he's going to tell us about, and he starts out by telling us about the end results. But here's what he experienced in verse 3. When I kept silence, my bones wasted away through all my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. You see, he knew that experience of having sinned and kept it. And the hand of his loving, merciful, kind Heavenly Father was heavily upon him. Because the Lord knows that that is not good for us to sin as his children. And thus, he will not reinforce that behavior, and he comes to us heavy, if you will, often upon us, drawing us back to himself. And the cure for that is to go to him in confidence and faith, saying, forgive me. I did this. It was wrong. That's so important for us to do. We can't ever take for granted this judicial forgiveness that we have, for to do so would be to betray it. But we must instead keep our accounts with God very, very, very short, to remind us of his holiness and his call for us, and to remind us of his great and wonderful grace to us. Now, very quickly, the punishment, still there may well be consequences to our Bathsheba. God forgave that baby died. And in his family, knew to be his father. Not that even makes to be not only bearable, but hopeful. Because the purpose of God's judgment is to produce in us holiness and even to act holiness, you see. But if we go to him, not simply to cancel the debt, but to cleanse us, one. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions, wash away my sins, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you alone, you only have I sinned. We can't con God. There is nothing in him that is gullible. There is nothing in him that even responds out of what we might call petty emotion, to even say, oh, I just like him, so we'll forget about that. Oh, God is always perfect and right, even in his emotions. So David was perfectly honest with God, finally. In the middle of verse 4, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me, he prays, with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed, if you remember Psalm 32, let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. There is the model of this prayer. Forgive us our debts and the assurance of God. Finally, Psalm 130, which I began our service with this morning. Well, this is one who knows the joy of being forgiven and its great significance. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? He knew that God had a record of sins by way of our judge, the Creator. And if that record was not cleaned that no one could stand. He goes on, knowing God in verse 4, but with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared, that is worshipped and revered and awed and respected and counted on and come to in every circumstance and situation. Verse 5, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. You see, in every city there was a watchtower. The watchmen would climb it as the sun would begin to set. And the reason they would climb it then was because the dark was the most vulnerable, scary time. They didn't have searchlights like we do. They didn't have reconnaissance planes and so forth taking pictures. If there were no stars and no moon, it was a grand time for their enemy to sneak up on them and they could never see them. And so the night for the watchman was always the most anxious time. The pressure was heavy upon him to make certain that he paid attention to everything. The joyous time, the most joyous time for the watchman was the very beginning of light to come. And every morning he would wait because as soon as the light would begin, he would realize that he was safe, that there were no enemies out there now that he could see. And the psalmist is saying, that's the way it is, you see. When we've sinned and not confessed because the weight of that is heavy upon us and the anxiety is great because we feel insecure because everything is perhaps hovering around us and we don't have the closeness and the protection and the love of our Heavenly Father. And he says, being forgiven is like the light coming upon us, and all the anxiety goes, and we know that we are safe. Pray with me. Our Father in heaven, Lord Jesus, I thank you that you have paid the debt. And those who believe can rest certain that the debt is zero and that the credit balance is infinite, for it is the righteousness of Jesus. Sin, we thank you that now as our Heavenly Father, you discipline us because you know that which is best for us. And you know that it is not best for us, nor for your glory, for us to stay in this sin. Help us, cause us to turn to you quickly. Cause us to confess our sins that we would pray, forgive us this debt and that one in our relationship with you, that we might know the joy of our salvation being in the very presence of God under your blessing and in the safe confines of your gates. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand for the benediction. I remind you that elders will be available for prayer outside or in the offices across the hall there. So please upon you, and you know why, and you desire to pray with someone, please take advantage of that opportunity. I remind you also that our congregational response to the benediction is hallelujah. Amen. And if you are grateful and happy that God has canceled the debt once for all and still relationally is our Father and disciplines us kindly, then that would be your response. Please receive this as God's benediction. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we could ever ask or imagine through his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, both now and forevermore. And all God's people said, hallelujah, amen.